Thank you, Jim and Jen and Greg. Begin with the quote of the week, as far as I'm concerned, from the Olympics. And that comes from Gabby Douglas, 16-year-old gymnast from the USA who won gold in gymnastics. And when the mic was held in front of her after winning gold, she said, I give all the glory to God. It's a kind of a win-win situation. The glory goes up and all the blessings fall on me. I thought that's a great summary of what we do at church. The glory goes up and the blessings come down on me. And there's a YouTube clip, I couldn't find it, of her church praying a blessing on her before she went off to London for the this achievement. So anyway, all the glory. The glory goes up, the blessings fall on us. Well, we're in our Simple Faith series, and if you notice the scriptural references there, it starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. So you might say, I was thinking, you know, that's kind of like a pastor's dream to be able to preach from Genesis to Revelation. So I said to my wife, Diane, I've got the pastor's dream, preaching from Genesis to Revelation. And she, in good humor, replied by saying, just make sure the pastor's dream doesn't turn into a congregational nightmare. wise words. Well, I know a sermon becomes a nightmare when it's too long. And I sort of get that, but sometimes I forget. But we're going to work on it. And we have I'm completely psyched about the message that you're going to hear today. And God is going to touch hearts. And there is, I can say this honestly, there's few sermons I could think of that have the potential to change our lives like this one. It is absolutely profound. And so I hope you'll capture it. And God, I'm glad you're here. Even though in my pastoral career, I mark this weekend as the lowest attendance of the whole year comes on this weekend. So God bless you. We're doing pretty good here today. I'm glad you're here on this low Sunday of the year. And I want to read the creedal statement on creation, humanity, and the new creation. And then we'll move on from there. You have the insert in your program. You can follow along. Creation. We believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and they were very good. All the creation expresses God's sovereign will and design, but remains distinct from the Creator. The universe belongs to God, who takes care and delights in sustaining it. Creation declares God's wisdom and power, calling all to worship Him. Then under humanity, humans, the crowning act of creation, were designed to live in fellowship with God and in mutually helpful relationship with each other. God created them male and female in His own image. The Creator gave them the mandate to rule and care for creation as a sacred trust and the freedom to obey or disobey Him. Through the willful disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. As a result, human nature is distorted and people are alienated from God and creation. Creation is under the bondage of decay. Humans and all creation long to be set free. Then the new creation. Sin, guilt, and death will not prevail. God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no evil, suffering, or death. The first signs of this new creation are already present in those who accept God's forgiveness through Christ. In Christ, all things are being reconciled and created anew. So let's start with the opening line of Scripture. And I think almost everybody in this context would know how the Bible begins. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have a lot of references here, which it's not practical for us to systematically go through all these references. But if you take time to read all those passages, which I did this week, you will have a powerful sense of God's love for the universe, that he owns it, it belongs to him, he sustains it, and he's sovereign over it, and he loves humans, and he's invested in it. God rules. That's a wonderfully comforting thought. Well, we want to take time to talk a bit about God created the heavens and the earth, and we know there's been this debate, this dialogue, whether there's conflict between science and the Bible, and that's not my area of expertise for sure, but there are always individuals who have had greater interest in it and have a better knowledge of it, and we have such a person. Maybe we have several. Many of you are wiser than me on that science department, but I'm going to ask Steve Parrish to come and help me here. Steve, let me introduce Steve. Come on up, Steve. We're just going to have a casual conversation here. Here you go. You're powered up. Steve and his wife Glenda came to be part of our Coast Hills family earlier this year, and they brought certain of their adult children with them. There's Rod and Rebecca and baby Rachel. And Rod sometimes serves at the sound booth, so we appreciate his help there. And Melissa, the college graduate daughter, is here. And sometimes Quentin and his wife Kayla, they're on the long weekend. They're newlyweds, so they're probably camping or doing something interesting. They're here. And once in a while, son Steve wanders in. Although single son Steve, and then they have some other children as well, and we can't go into all that history. But to say we are enriched to have you here, and Steve is the uncle to Nate Parrish. Is Nate here today? I was going to thank Nate for being a good evangelist and recruiting his family to come be part of. I got to know Steve when he was the principal of White Rock Christian Academy, and since then he's moved on from there, and he's currently teaching biology and medical courses at Stenberg College, in addition to other things that he does. And I've appreciated the friendship that we've had over the last number of years. And so welcome, and we're going to talk about science. I kind of accidentally stumbled on the fact that you have an interest in this area. So maybe you can tell us, when did you start to be interested in science and how it relates to creation and Bible information? When did that get started?
Test this. You can hear me? Good. Actually, when I graduated from high school, I had an interest in going into science. I had an older brother who was headed for med school, and I thought I would follow in his footsteps. And to get into med school, typically the route that you took was science courses. So I thought to myself, I've been raised in a Christian home, raised in the church. I heard that many people, once they go to university, they lose their faith. And I thought, do I want to do that? No. So I'm going to prepare myself. So what I did is took it upon myself to study and find out what does the Bible say and what do scientists say regarding the topic of creation and evolution. And I worked at it for a couple of years plus.
Well, then you went to UBC.
Yes.
And one of the courses you took was genetics. You had a very famous professor in genetics. Tell us who that was and how he started his class.
Actually, it was my second year of university and my second biology class. And went to the lecture hall, and it happened to be a fellow by the name of David Suzuki. Some of you may have heard of this guy. And I had heard of him, too. And it was a very overcrowded lecture hall. It was small, about 120 seats. There was about 160 people there. He started and he says, don't worry about the seats. He says, in a week, there's going to be about 40 or 50 dropouts out of this class because it's really hard. And he says, and don't worry, halfway through the course, half the seats will be filled and half will be empty. And then he said, I'd like to introduce this course to you. And he says, the introduction is very important. And this is how he began. If there are any people in this lecture hall who are ignorant enough to not believe in evolution, please stand right now. And that was the beginning. My heart pounded. I sat there frozen in my seat. Even though I was mentally prepared, I wasn't emotionally prepared for what happened. And then what happened is the people that did stand, he pointed them out and then publicly ridiculed them in public. I'm looking to think, if this is what science is all about, I'm having a bit of difficulty. I was glad at that point, even though I was in a lot of conflict, I was glad that I sat down and stayed seated because I knew that I couldn't take what was about to happen.
Would it be fair to say it's one thing to trust science and it's another thing to trust a scientist?
Yes. We have
or the media that presents it. So both of them are issues, are they not?
Absolutely. In fact, we often, our mental image of a scientist is quite erroneous. It's sort of like this person who is basically totally objective, who comes basically into their lab with no preconceived ideas about anything, who are people of absolute integrity, who want to know the truth. And the picture is painted that way. Probably I've only seen about 5% of scientists like that. 95% of them basically are told what to believe. They come there told you must find this in your research, and if you don't, you'll lose your job. And you think, where on earth is integrity? Where is the what I call the objective scientific process that's supposed to lead to truth?
So the concept of academic freedom, even at the university, is a myth, is it?
It is a myth. In fact, I took it upon myself to go visit my science professors. And I had a lot of them because all my courses were science. And even I went on later to get a master's degree in science education. And I thought, I will go and visit my professors and ask them this question. What do you believe regarding the origins of the universe? Fair enough question. They'd look at me with big eyes, and they'd say, why are you asking? Then the second question is this a taped interview? And I said, why? Seriously. And they said, well, if I told you what I believed, I could lose my job. And you say, no kidding. And so then when we had, and I said, I won't repeat this, this isn't recorded, then they would say, well, tell me what you believe. And if they're going to ask, I'll share it. And so I'd say, well, I believe in creation. I believe in a God. And then they would ask me, why do you believe that? And then I would tell them that. And then they would ask questions. And these are science people. They would ask me questions, and I'd try to provide answers. When they were done with me and I with them, they would say, thank you for sharing. Thank you for asking. Then they would say, what I've heard today makes a lot more sense than the garbage that I was raised on that I'm told to believe. And that is a response, the typical response of the educated scientist that taught my classes.
So as you studied science and cell biology, you know, did it reinforce your faith or kind of make you question your faith?
The process actually cemented my faith. Because this is what I saw, is the further you go in science, the deeper you dig, the more that you find about the wonder of creation. And typically what we would find is this. If you looked at a painting and that you thought was just a gorgeous painting, but the closer you got to it, the more defects you would find in it, and then you lose your respect for the work that is done. But the closer you get to what God has done, the more perfect it is, the more detail is there. And in fact, our ability to even see creation is limited by the tools that we investigate. And as more microscopes, more tools to discover, we've only opened up this much of the window. The window is this big. And so we go deeper and deeper, and the deeper we go, the more incredible it is. I get the joy of teaching students about human anatomy and physiology. And as I share that with them, their eyes are like this. And their natural response is to say, God did it. And I'm not teaching them a biblical perspective. I'm just teaching them.
So you're in a secular environment right now.
Yes.
But I take it that you have freedom, a certain amount of freedom there. And how is it received, your Christian witness in that secular environment?
Well, unless I'm asked, I won't say that I'm a Christian. But what I will do is talk about the wonders of what God has made, because it points to, I think, a creator. Mm-hmm. Usually at the end of the day, there are many students that will come to me and say, you caused me to believe in a creator, God. And what can you tell me about him? And then the interesting thing is later I will discover they've become Christians and they've discovered who he is. But probably the most amazing thing is, and I share some of the differences about the created part of the world and what man does. And I was sharing this a little bit with Peter, but what God makes is so incredibly perfect and full of wonder. When we use our bodies, for example, the more we use it, the better it gets. And so, for example, if you go jogging, your muscles actually grow in response because you damage them. Mm-hmm. But every time they repair themselves, they always repair themselves better than it was before. And so I use the analogy comparing it to a car. You use a car, and if you use it, it becomes worthless.
It degenerates.
Exactly. You look at the mileage on it, you say, I'm not buying that. There's only a few miles left. But with human creation, what God has made, if you use it, it is better than if you don't use it. Mm-hmm. The problem with our brains is many of us think, hey, I didn't get much upstairs. And I smile and I say, no, you just haven't used it. Because if you use it,
it
would work.
You mentioned something of a biogenesis.
Yeah.
And then you have a great quote.
Sure.
To help me remember what I should ask here about that.
Well, let me set the setting. My background, physics, chemistry, and biology, and math. And so all of the sciences. I have a love. And the love is more mostly for chemistry, second for biology. What I discovered is there are laws, and they are called scientific laws. These weren't created by literally what I'd call Christian folk. These are created by people who are known scientists. And in every field, there are scientific laws that determine literally what will happen. And they literally are a law because they're never broken. They're never refuted, ever. And the laws in each of those disciplines literally point to a God. Now, I'll read one of them, and it will make you smile a little bit, and it will create a curiosity to discover the other laws that scientists have discovered regarding creation and what they say. This is called the law of biogenesis. And it states this, and it is the law, the most foundational law in biology. Here it is. States that life only comes from already established life. This very important, fundamental scientific law is credited to Louis Pasteur, and which he said in a nutshell in Latin, all life is from life. Now, in response to that, people say, if this is a law, how does evolution fit into that picture? Where, from an evolutionary point of view, does life come from? And, of course, we know it comes from soup, primordial soup. And so in response to that, the honest scientist says this. Of course, to believe that, you have to then rely on faith, talking about not the one who believes in biogenesis, but the one who believes in evolution. You have to rely heavily on faith. There has never, ever been a scientific observation of life arising out of non-living matter. It's never happened. But yet, the evolutionist says, we believe we yet will. We've never seen it, but we believe it yet will. It would, however, in response to that, seem that the scientific community in its modern incarnation, coupled with atheism, naturalism, would rather build upon unsubstantiated theories, such as abiogenesis, rather than the follow the well-established, empirically tested scientific laws such as biogenesis. So if you go to a professor and say, do you believe in biogenesis? Oh, of course I do. Do you believe in evolution? Of course I do. But doesn't evolution contradict biogenesis? Oh, yeah, it does.
Okay, sorry about that. But
yes, exactly. And so this repeats itself in every science discipline where the laws point to something else.
Well, Steve, you've got a lot of stuff, and that is just a beautiful reinforcement of God's creation and insight. Thank you for sharing them with me, and we will have a chance to talk to you again, I'm sure.
Before I say goodbye, if I were to leave a little nutshell, a lot of people believe this, that a scientist doesn't believe. Only Christians believe. Right. And so if you ask a scientist, do you believe in anything? No. Here's the truth is, for the origins of the universe, if you asked a scientist, what did we begin with? And we just read, in the beginning, God. That's what a Christian begins with, God. At the root, for everybody else, and this is what, if I were to quote them, in the beginning, eternal atoms. Literally, you have to start with something. They choose to start with eternal atoms. I choose to start with an eternal God. And you ask yourself, which both are a belief system, because neither of us were there.
That's right.
And so I ask the question, why would we choose to believe in eternal atoms over believing in an eternal God? So I thank you for this opportunity to share a little bit.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, God bless. Well, it's a fascinating reality that we have evidence to believe that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to move to the second component of our creedal statement, which says that humans were created in the image of God as the crowning act of creation. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make people in our image, to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all of life. There was a point in the creation order when everything was waiting for the arrival of human beings. And in the second chapter of Genesis 5, it says, there were no plants growing on earth, for the Lord had not yet sent any rain, and no one was there to cultivate the soil. So here's creation waiting for man to arrive to take charge and to rule over the beautiful creation that God had made. So humans were elevated to a special status. And that special status was they're made in the image of God. There's a God-likeness in us that God gave to us, which is unique to human beings. Nothing else he created had that distinction, had that, it was superiority. There is a sense of superiority that we have over the animal kingdom, and I want to talk about that. Those divine attributes. Now, there is no text in the Bible which I could say, let's turn to this text, and it explains what the image of God is. It remains for us to extrapolate and to deduct what the image of God is. And so the degree to which we are superior to animals, we conclude that that difference is connected with the image of God that he shared with us. Now, there are thousands of pages, if not books, written about what constitutes, what is the core of the image of God in us. Well, I scanned through a dozen or so different references on the image of God, and I landed upon a neat linear explanation of the what constitutes the what are the key components of the image of God. And so I want to share those with you and celebrate those together. You can't study the image of God in us with and understand it without getting excited about it and without saying, thank you, God. It is so beautiful. First of all, we can say that the image of God is expressed in our mental and intellectual capacities. There's the intellectual capacity. Man uniquely has the ability to think and self-reflect, to plan, to strategize, to invent, to admire, to make, design. And so there is this capacity that the other creatures don't have. That is a God-given image that he has empowered with us. And I think it includes the in the intellectual, in this definition, we include the intellectual or the emotional capacities of sadness and joy and love and admiration. That's part of this great empowerment that we have in the likeness, the image of God. And we're going to come to the application of that in a moment. Then there is the moral likeness. God created us with a sense of right and wrong. God defines ultimately good and evil, right and wrong. And so God has imprinted us with an innate sense of right and wrong. Every culture I read, every culture has a sense of right and wrong because it's a God-given instinct. It's part of the image of God in humans that we have a sense of right and wrong. Now, the this conscience, we call it conscience, it can be distorted. Now, the image of God in all dimensions is somewhat damaged by the fall and distorted and twisted and marred. And so the task of discipleship following Jesus is a task of restoring the image of God in us. And so so the moral, our conscience, it certainly is easily understood how in our conscience, if you guide a conscience, it is a helpful guide. But if you defile the conscience, to use a biblical phrase, then it will not be a reliable guide. But we have instinctively a sense of right and wrong. Wayne and I were chatting about the badminton at the Olympics when the Chinese women refused to compete. Did you see that? They were throwing the match to draw a better opponent in their mind. And it was a ridiculous scene. I could not believe that these Olympians on the world stage would just purposely bat the birdie into the net. I mean, it was ridiculous. And there is a sense in which you watch that and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. You can't get away with that. And they didn't. They got sent home. So they got what they deserved there. But it in some way illustrates our sense of, we all have a sense of right and wrong. God gives us this sense of right and wrong. And it's the philosopher Pascal said, each one of us have this God-shaped vacuum that kind of points us in the direction of right and wrong, and we search for that. So there is a moral awareness, a capacity to pursue what's right in the image of God. Then there is the social aspect of the image of God in us, the ability to connect with one another and with God. And actually, this is where the Pascal quote perhaps is even more appropriate, that we have this God-shape, a desire, a longing for God. Augustine, the church father, said, thou madest us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. So there, the image of God is this longing for him and the ability to connect with him, to connect with God. God wants every one of us to have a love relationship with him, to make peace with him. And the more we come to terms with the biblical sense of the image of God in us, the more we realize how great our capacity For God is. Our ability to connect with him, to feel his presence, to be guided with us in our fall series, Ancient Practices series, we're going to nurture our relationship with God through listening to God and studying the Bible. But it comes out of the image of God is foundational to our path of discipleship when we realize we have this capacity for God, but it's damaged by the fall. And so when we start walking with God, we refresh, we renew, we redeem this capacity to connect with God and to enjoy this intimacy with God. But and part of that also is the capacity to be intimate with one another, to connect with other people. And God designed marriage. The intimacy of marriage is a beautiful thing. And that comes out of this, the image of God in us. And so you might say that we redeem and renew the image of God by going to church. Because we, when we come to church, we nurture our relationship with God. And that's part of the image of God. And so coming here kind of polishes that image just a wee bit. Just nurtures it. It repairs the brokenness, the ways in which it has marred. We redeem the image of God in us by working on our marriage. When we recognize God has made marriage a beautiful thing and we have the ability to connect with one another in intimate ways. And so when I say that I'm going to work, make it a priority to nurture my relationship with my wife, I am redeeming the image of God in me and nurturing that and in a reciprocal way. And then when we realize, when we put this, our relationship with one another on such a spiritual basis, then all of a sudden we get a whole lot of new energy comes to us and saying, this is God's plan. And the brokenness in our relationship comes out of the brokenness from the fall where the image of God was damaged, where it's marred. And so when we start the path, we say, Lord, we want to restore your image in us. Now that's a New Testament phrase as well, that the image of Christ be formed in us. So it's our task, our beautiful task here, to restore, to redeem, to refresh, to renew the image of God in us, and that's a process. And what an exciting process that is. And God wants us to embark on that. We redeem the image of God also by using our gifts and abilities. Like this comes back to the intellectual empowerment that God gave us. We have this ability to plan and to think, to organize, and the ability to take charge. Here is the big news item. None of us needs to be a victim. None of us. Because the image of God puts us in charge. We have the ability to think, to be creative, to find solutions. We have a divine empowerment to take authority over our life and to take charge of our life. And when we realize that power, it's an amazing thing. And the more we come to terms with that power, the more rich our life and fulfilling our life will be. May God help us. You know, the positive thinking movement and the human potential movement, I was going to say was partly right, but then I was wondering whether that's a strong enough term, is substantially right in how much power we have. It's a God-given power. And when we utilize that, we realize that we face adverse circumstances and challenges in life, and you think, I have the image of God in me, empowers me, with intellectual powers of thinking, organizing, planning, strategizing, I do not have to surrender to these obstacles. I'm going to take charge of my life, claim the authority of Jesus, and move forward in that path. And God is with us. That's the image of God in us. He empowers us as we move forward. May God help us to think about how great it is to be made in the image of God. The empowerment that comes in every area of life.
And when we realize that, it is very energizing, it's comforting, it's healing. And God wants us to encourage one another. Now, with this image of God, it's connected, and I'll speak briefly on the cultural mandate. With the image of God, it's, then the next phrase says, God puts us in charge of the universe. Verse 26 then said, let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all of life. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, all the livestock, wild animals, and small animals. You see, this this preeminence of human life has huge implications. And the godly viewpoint, and, you know, why am I somewhat cautious? You're almost looking over my shoulders about what I'm going to say about this, because there's a huge intimidation on this factor. Because there is a world out there that does not believe that we as humans are masters over the animal kingdom and over the universe. But that's a biblical position. God puts us in charge. We shall manage it responsibly. We shall be good stewards. But the universe was created for us. And the existence of civilization necessitates that we do disturb some of the pristine environment. Yes, there are going to be some spawning grounds that are going to be sacrificed in that endeavor. And some animals are going to lose their life. Now, as Christians, we have a commitment toward clean air and toward pure water and not contaminate the world, and we certainly are against cruelty to animals, but yet they serve us, and the Bible gives a mandate that animals are there for our, we can kill them for our food needs, and in the Old Testament there was this sacrificial system that required the slaughter of animals, so there is a clear sense in which we are masters over the animal kingdom and over the world. The world is there for us. Now, I was shocked, and you know, it disturbs me, and it saddens me, when I read how some environmentalists say that we have to curb the population of the earth and even reduce the population of the earth, otherwise we are going to destroy the world, the earth. Well, that's wrong. I would say that's evil. That's against God's plan. God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we certainly, from my perspective as a farm boy from Manitoba, you know, the government still keeps paying farmers not to produce food. And that's in quite a few of the countries. So there's not a lack of food in the world, and that's part of the media or the dishonesty that's out there. And there is an agenda, an agenda against God. And so we don't have to be mean-spirited or feel too persecuted. But yet we have to be bold. And like what Steve said, when he has to stand, you know, there's something that, you know, I think it's fine not to stand. Who's the professor? You weren't denying God. You were just saying, ha-ha, I don't have to do what you tell me to do, kind of an approach. But it takes courage, though, and we will be attacked. And so we better stay relaxed about a lot of this stuff and just not be swayed And we don't have to be afraid of science, but we better be cautious about not believing every headline that come from some person who claims to be a scientist. But anyway, so there's the mandate for us to be responsible, and how we tilt this sermon. There's going to be controversy, and in this area, and we have to have some respect for one another and differing viewpoints. But let's be gracious and kind. The image of God, I want to say this one more thing about the image of God. We redeem the image of God by showing kindness and respect and love for every human being on the earth. There is no place for racism, for prejudice, for discrimination, for exploitation at all. Because every person has the image of God. And we redeem, we declare, we proclaim the image of God when we take the stand of equality and love and kindness and justice. And so may God help us in that pursuit. I'm going to ask Wayne to come forward. He's going to lead us in communion. The revelation part, but before he does, I want to read one verse and before this turns into the thought that Diane was warning me against. The revelation verse. Yeah, I'll find it here in a second. Here it is. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the home of God is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will remove all their sorrows and there will be no more death or sorrows or crying or pain. For the old world and its evils are gone forever. God will triumph. And we look forward to that. And that's what we can declare in communion. It says we're supposed to have communion until he comes. So there is this connection of looking forward to the redemption, and the universe, the world, groans and waits for that redemption, and we look forward to it as well. Wayne and the worship team are going to come forward. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you that you made us in your image. And for all the ways in which it was distorted and marred and damaged, you bring redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Renew our commitment, Lord, to restore the fullness of your image in us. And we thank you for your patience. We thank you for that process that we're part of here in this church. And we celebrate it in Jesus' name. Amen.